Okay, I want to welcome you to session 7, if you can believe it, of the Kingdom, Power, and Glory. This is going to be the glory section. If you remember, we had the introduction section of the book was chapters 1 through 4. We did that the first time. Then we had the kingdom section of the book, which was chapters 5 through 7. And that's where are we going? Oh, introduction was, why are we here? Kingdom was, where are we going? The power section then was chapters 8 through 12, which is how do we get there? So first of all, why are we here? Where are we going? How do we get there? Now we're in the glory section, which is chapters 13 through 14, and it's what happens when we get there. So that kind of gives you an overview. And remember, this is session 7. We've built 6 sessions. So if you get a little bit lost, you might want to pick the book up to kind of follow along with maybe some of the buzzwords that I use. So this is going to be session 7, part A, chapter 13 of the Kingdom, Power, and Glory textbook, which is the title is The Return of His Glory. The Return of His Glory. God's glory seems to be a theme that runs throughout the book of Ezekiel, more so than any of the other prophetic books. God's glory. It's an aspect of God's character. And as I said, it is featured more prominently in the book of Ezekiel, more so than any of the other prophetic books. One of Ezekiel's visions is the destruction of Jerusalem and how the glory of God leaves Solomon's temple. And this would have been in chapters 10, Ezekiel 10 through verse 18. And it signaled the end of a relationship that God had had with his people for about 400 years. When the glory of God departed from Solomon's temple, ended a relationship they'd had for 400 years. Like Isaiah before him, Ezekiel was called to prophesy to the Jews, many of whom had already been exiled to Babylon. And he was to prophesy, he was kind of like a watchman for the house of Israel. And he was to warn them about the dangers of judgment. That's what God had called him to do. And also to tell them about this glorious future that they had to look forward to. And a kingdom that was going to come that would never be destroyed. And that would be the millennial kingdom. That's going to be a Jewish messianic emphasis there. And he was telling them about this wonderful kingdom that would never be destroyed. The highlight of the book of Ezekiel, anyway, in my opinion, we shared earlier, is the description of the millennial temple. And that is chapters 40 through 46 in minute detail about this incredible millennial temple. God gave this vision to Ezekiel not only to give hope and encouragement again about what's coming in this incredible temple, but also to show them, and we need to hear this too, to show the Jewish people that God is always faithful to his promises. That even though there's a bunch of stuff in between, God is always going to be faithful to that promise. He's always going to implement that promise in our lives, the same as he's done and he will do in their life. Now, the climax of Ezekiel's vision occurs when the glory of God once again fills the temple. And this is the millennial temple. This would be in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. This highlights God's presence among his people again. He's refilling the temple with his glory. It also shows the restoration of their fellowship. Haggai tells that not only will God himself dwell in this millennial temple, but the glory of this particular Ezekiel's temple will be greater than any of the other temples in history. Haggai 2, verse 9. And I remember when I was studying the Solomon's temple for Way of Agape, for Be Transformed, and in researching some of the books, they described how Solomon's temple was on Mount Moriah, the top of Mount Moriah. And those of you who've been to Israel can picture this up there on where the Temple Mount is. And around the sanctuary itself, they had windows at the top of the sanctuary. These windows were larger on the inside and smaller on the outside, so that it would take the glory of God that was inside and funnel it out, so that people evidently that lived in the city of Jerusalem would look up at this temple and they could see not only the structure of Solomon's temple, but the glory coming out from all of these windows. You can just imagine what incredible sight that would have been like. And I want you to keep that in mind, keep that visual in mind, because we're going to talk about that and apply it personally. Some believe that this Ezekiel's temple is going to be the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation, and that it will be desecrated by the Antichrist. But it's hard to imagine anyway for me that the Lord would set up his throne room in the same exact place where the man of sin, possessed by the devil himself, had ruled. It's hard for me to imagine that, especially since Ezekiel's temple, the whole emphasis of Ezekiel's temple is holiness. Holiness is just every place. I can't imagine that the Lord would be in the exact same spot where the Antichrist would have been. Chuck and I believe there'll be two different temples. There will be one that will be desecrated in the tribulation. Then there will be Ezekiel's temple that will be built at the beginning of the millennium. It'll be built at the beginning, where God then will literally reign for 1,000 years. Scripture tells us that there will be huge topographical changes in Israel during the tribulation. Huge changes topographically. There'll be a massive earthquake that will flatten the Temple Mount as we know it today. Totally flatten it. And it will cause the millennial temple then, Ezekiel's temple, to have to be built many miles north of where that Temple Mount is today. Zechariah 14:4 validates this, and it talks about the earthquake that's going to happen when Jesus returns and he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it says the Mount of Olives is going to cleave into two directions. So Israel will, Jerusalem will be totally different than the way we picture it today. So the message of Ezekiel's temple is not only a future hope for the believing Jews, which is an incredible hope for them, but for the Christians, it's a call to holiness. Ezekiel's temple represents a call to holiness for the Christian. As we saw in session 3, holiness is emphasized throughout the temple. Do you remember there is a separating wall? Remember we talked about the separating wall around the sanctuary? We also talked about the spiritual separation, the Gezerah. Remember the Gezerah for those things that were defiled? Again, a separation. Even the priests, there's a separation of the priests, because the Levite priests that had ruled before, their fathers had not remained faithful. So even the priests, it'll be the Zadok priests. Holiness is what this future temple is all about. Now, one of the most profound aspects, in my mind anyway, about Ezekiel's temple is in chapter 47. And it's the description, listen, this is fascinating, the description of the waters. There's waters that will issue out from under the threshold of the temple on the right side. It's very specific. Waters will flow out of this temple, out of the throne room of God on the right side. These waters will flow down the side of the mountain until they actually become a raging river, it says. This river then will divide into two. Half of it will go towards the Dead Sea. The other half will flow westward towards the Mediterranean. And everything that this river touches will be made alive, will be made healthy, will be made renewed, holy, cleansed. Thousands of trees, this is interesting, thousands of trees on both sides of the river will all of a sudden not only become alive, but bear fruit continuously and never lose their leaves. I want you to remember this visual picture, because we're going to bring this up later on when we take this message and make it personal. The pure water from this river will even touch the waters of the Dead Sea and change the salt waters into pure water. Ezekiel's vision is a picture of the glory of God, his love, his grace, his peace, his strength, his abundant life, flowing out from his throne room, filling the earth, and making everything that it touches come alive. Revelation 22, 1 through 2, talks about this event, and it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life. The water, we always hear this, the river of life, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne room of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. We're going to talk about this in a little while. There's a tree of life, and the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of that tree of life were for the healing of all of the nations in this millennial time. We can't even comprehend in our pea-brained human minds what that means. but I know it's pretty powerful. It simply is saying that the blessings of the Messianic era will be like waters that will flow to the end of the earth, causing everything in its way to become green, to become healed, to become fruitful. Remember this picture, because I want to bring this up later on when we talk about it in regards to ourselves, how God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. So the climax of the book of Ezekiel is that the Lord divides the land of Israel according to the inheritance of the 12 tribes, and he establishes a revived city of Jerusalem. This is not, in my opinion, the New Jerusalem. This is a rebuilt physical city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be called Jehovah Shamrah. Jehovah Shamrah, meaning the Lord is there, and that's from Ezekiel 48. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shamrah, a new physical city of Jerusalem that will be there for the duration of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, after Christ has put down all satanic power and authority, he will finally unite his earthly kingdom with the Father's eternal kingdom. They will unite, and there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and that's where we believe New Jerusalem will be. And God will finally become all and in all. At the end of the millennium, when the Son unites the earthly kingdom with the Father's eternal kingdom, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, that's when Christ and God the Father will become all in all. And that's been his plan and his purpose all along. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, meaning the Father, and that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the ultimate purpose of the theocratic kingdom is that God may be all in all. That's what God's, the whole purpose of this whole scene, the whole thing he's done is so that God may be all in all. But until then, the Lord must be spiritually our all in all. He must not only be our source of life and our fountain of life, he must be our river of life. He's everything we need for justification. He's everything we need for sanctification. He's everything we need for glorification. So just as the glory of God emanated, radiated, came forth from Solomon's and Ezekiel's temple, God wants his glory to exude from our lives. That's the whole purpose of these facts that I've given you. God wants, in the meantime, his glory to exude, to come forth from our lives. And at this point, I want to kind of jump ahead, and I want to talk about the first part of chapter 14. How are we able to personally reflect, glorify the Lord? So we're going to jump ahead here. We're going to continue after the break on chapter 14, but we're going to jump into 14, personally reflecting his glory. Remember the facts that we just talked about for the millennium, the waters coming forth, the glory coming out of the temple, because that's going to all apply to what we're going to learn now. The word glory in Scripture means the presence of the Lord. The word glory means the presence of the Lord. To glorify God means to reflect his presence. When you read throughout Scripture, it says that we are to glorify God. It just means we are to reflect his love, reflect his wisdom, reflect his power. Glorify means to bring to light, to manifest, to show forth his life, his radiance. It means to display his character. It means to display all the fruits of the Spirit. All the fruits of the Spirit. By the way, this week I was reading the fruits of the Spirit. Did you know faith is a fruit of the Spirit? I, for some reason, had jumped over that one. It just popped out at me. So if we quench the Spirit, we have no faith. Really hit me hard this week. If we are quenching the Spirit, then our faith is affected also. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it by the ability which God gives, so that in all things God may be reflected, God may be glorified. If I sit up here and somehow point you to me, I've done it all wrong. I need to point you through me to him. And each of us with our families, we need to point them to Jesus, not us. We need everything we say, everything we do needs to glorify God in our lives. Glory then is the vehicle that conveys and reveals the true presence of God. Romans 8:29 says that part of the sanctification process is learning how to be conformed into his image. Why? Why are we learning to be conformed into his image? So that we can glorify him. The whole reason that we're in this process where God is hewing off the sides of us is so that we're more empty, 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 so that God who lives in our heart can show forth. Then we can reflect him, glorify him, mirror him in all that we do. To mirror something means to exhibit someone else's characteristics. If you're mirroring God, you're showing forth his characteristics. It means to physically set forth the same image of the person that you are trying to mirror. Christ wants us to mirror his image to everyone we come in contact with without saying a word. Do you know what? When I'm walking down the airport and I see someone who's really sad, I'll smile at them. And they'll go, whoa, she smiled. I mean, people don't do that anymore. Try it. And when you're full of Jesus, just try and just kind of, don't say anything, just shake him a little bit as you're walking in crowds and in a shopping mall. Just kind of, and people just like, if you smile at them, they can see that love. They can see you care. And if somebody's sitting in the back of the room who's sad, God wants you to go put an arm around them and say, Jesus loves you. He wants us to mirror his image to our spouses, to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers. Take your coworker, the ones that's the hardest one, and start smiling at him. See what it does. One of my favorite stories, and we'll break here for some of the, from some of these factual things. One of my favorite stories happened to me years ago is we used to live in an apartment building, and one of our neighbors was a young woman by the name of Melody. She'd come and go. Her parents actually lived there, but she'd come and she'd visit her parents quite often. Melody was a believer, very strong believer. Her mom, who she visited, was a non-believer, a strong non-believer. And every time Melody would come home, the mom would say, you have to meet my hairdresser. I think her hairdresser's name was Susie. Have to meet Susie. You look just alike. And so Melody would say, fine, Mom, someday I'll meet Melody. You know, I mean, I'll meet Susie. Thank you just very much, you know. But every time she'd talk on the phone, Mom would say this, Susie looks just like you. So finally, Melody was home long enough on a vacation or on a weekend visit. And she did need her haircut, so she said, okay, Mom, I'll go and visit your hairdresser, Susie. So she goes with the mom, and the mom's so excited to have them meet each other, and she walks in there, and she introduces the two of them. Well, Melody walks in and meets this Susie, and she is shocked, because Melody is short, rather rounded, not heavy, but just rounded, very dark complexion, very beautiful, but more rounded. Susie is tall, angular, blue eyes. Melody has brown eyes. I mean, there's just no physical similarities at all, none. And so they're both to meet each other, and the mom is going, oh, here, this is Susie, and this is Melody, and now you guys talk. You know how mom does, now you guys talk. And she leaves, and they're both sitting there looking at each other going, did she tell you what she told me, and did she tell you what she told me? And they're both going, oh, my gosh, there's no physical similarities at all. She's really lost it. And then they're talking about how she's really lost it. Well, they sit down. Melody gets her hair done. And while she's getting her hair done, they start talking, and they realize they're both Christians. They've both gone through the very same similar things. They're both learning the very same similar things. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them, the mom, who's a non-believer, sees Jesus' image in both of them. So that the physical had no bearing, because she saw God's love, she saw God's wisdom, and she saw God's power from these two very opposite looking. Spiritually, they mirrored the same image. And I love this story, because since hearing this story quite a while ago, several people have told me I look like certain people. And one was an author. So the next time I was in a bookstore, I got her book, and I looked on the back of the cover, and I totally opposite. And, I mean, she was short, very short, dark hair, long hair, and I'm, you know, but I was blessed, because I knew exactly what that person meant when they said we had the same image, and I was blessed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of God, are being changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord." So God wants us to show forth His image. The question is, and I'm going to ask you to look at your own hearts this time, do others know by your behavior, by your actions, by your love, without saying anything, do they know that you're a believer? If we were asking your kids or your spouse, who's maybe not here, do they see Jesus in you? What would their answer be? Would they say, oh, yes, absolutely? Or would they say, no way? Something to think about. Something to all of us, for all of us to think about. Do we show them God's compassion and gentleness even when they do something wrong? Or do we get angry and condemn them? Are we able to forgive them with God's help when they hurt us and when they betray us? Or do we hold a grudge? And do we take the time to reach out in God's love and comfort them and encourage them when they're going through difficult times? Or are we too busy, too unconcerned, and preoccupied? Questions to ask yourself. When Christ walked the earth, He showed us exactly how to love others. He was that perfect example. He wasn't a softy. He wasn't a doormat. He wasn't a pushover. He didn't let sinful, self-centered people walk all over Him. He knew that perfect balance between long-suffering love, mercy, and tough love, disciplined love. There's a balance there. And God's Spirit will give you the wisdom to know which to use. So when you talk about agape, don't just think of agape as being merciful, long-suffering love. Agape is also a tough love. And there are times that you need to take a stand in God's love with those that you love. When we become a partaker of Christ's life, God will teach us how to love wisely. So just as the glory of God emanated from Ezekiel's temple, remember that light coming forth from those upper windows in the sanctuary, so Christ's life, His love and His wisdom is to exude from each of our lives. And this is what it means to personally reflect, glorify, and mirror His image. This is the link to real revival. Jesus is our example. During His time on earth, He was a living illustration, not just with words. He was a living illustration of the invisible God. By glorifying His Father, reflecting His Father, He not only honored His Father, but He also gave the world reason to believe in His Father's reality. See what I'm saying? He not only honored Him, He made the world hungry to know more about His Father. And that's what we need to do. By partaking of Christ's life in the hard times as well as the good times, others will see what Christ is like in us. If we fall apart during our hard times, they're going to say, you're not no different than the people down the street who don't even know Christ. If we have a certain strength and joy going through the hard times, they're going to say, I need to know what you've got. The gospel, listen, the gospel can never really be understood by word alone. It needs a corresponding example. The gospel can never be understood by just word alone. It needs a living example alongside. We need to be genuine living examples of Christ's character and His love. When others experience Christ's real love through us, when they hear His wisdom through us, when they see His power working through us, giving us the ability to do things we never could do on our own, they're going to be drawn to us. They're going to want what we have. Let me give you another example. And again, this is an old one. I apologize for the old examples, but I can think of no better example. Back in the 1930s, there was this German pastor who was abducted from his church because he was suspected of harboring Jews. And back in 1930s, that's not what you did. There was no hearing, no trial, not even a time to let him make a phone call to his wife or his family to let him know where he was. They immediately, the Gestapo, took him to prison. For weeks, this gentle Christian pastor asked the prison guard that was right outside of his door, could I please just make a phone call to my family. There's a phone, play phone at the end of the hall. Could I just, you can walk with me there. Let me just let him know that I'm okay. The guard outside of his door, however, was a hateful man, hated everything to do with anybody that had anything to do with jewelry. And he decided he not only would not let this pastor make his phone call, he decided he was going to make this pastor's life miserable. So the sadistic guard, he skipped the pastor's cell when he handed out meals. He made the pastor go weeks without a shower. He kept the lights burning in the pastor's cell so he couldn't sleep. He blasted his shortwave radio so the pastor couldn't think. It was constantly going. He used filthy language. He shoved him. He pushed him. And he gave him the most difficult job on the chain gang or on the labor gang. The pastor, on the other hand, this beautiful pastor, prayed over and over again to avoid letting hate and bitterness consume him for this guard. He was justified by the world standards to hate the guy. The guy was just going overboard to make it miserable. This pastor prayed instead to forgive this guard. He didn't have it in him, but he prayed to forgive the guard and to love the guard unconditionally. Can you imagine? As the months went by, whenever he could, the pastor would smile at this guard. He thanked him when the meals did come. When the guard was near his cell, the pastor would quickly tell him about his wife and tell him about his children. And then he turned it around and he'd ask the pastor about his wife and his children and his goals and his visions and his ideas. And for one quick moment, the pastor got a chance to tell him about God's love really quickly. Guard never answered a word, just had that face on. But he obviously heard everything. After months of persevering and loving this guard, real love finally broke through. One night, when the pastor was talking to him, the guard even cracked a smile. The next day, instead of being skipped for dinner, he got two dinners. The next night, he was allowed to go to the showers and not only take one shower, but stay as long as he wanted. The lights went off, the radio noise stopped, and finally, one afternoon, the guard himself came into the pastor's cell, said, "Give me your phone number," and that guard himself went down to that payphone and dialed the family's number and told him that the pastor was okay. A few months later, the pastor was released without any questions asked. It shows that being a living example of Christ's life is the key to revival. It really is. No more words. We've got tons of people with knowledge up here. Let's get it down into our life actions. Let others see without a word that we're different, that we love, that we have wisdom, that we have purpose, that we have meaning, that we know where we're going. The world is hungry to see that. Life actions are what carry the message that we want to convey. Others need to see the reality of Christ manifested in our lives, not in our words. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that needs to be preached and passed around the world. We need to see a changed life. We need to see living examples. We need to see genuineness. We need to see transparency. We need to see realness. We need to see in the Christian body the freedom to fail. The freedom to fail and the freedom to blow it. And the freedom to be ourselves, because we know where to get cleaned up. We go in our prayer closet, and in that 1 John 1:9, God cleanses us from everything we've done wrong. Freedom to be ourselves, not cookie-cutter Christians. We got enough of those. But the freedom to be ourselves. We need that. Non-believers have seen enough religion, enough rules, enough regulations, enough law, enough phonyism, enough hypocrisy to turn them off. They want to see the real thing. And that's up to each of us. We've got him. He's there. It's up to us to choose to let him out. Soul winning literally means saving one's life. And I believe it has more to do with sanctification than it does with justification. Soul winning is more than preaching the word of God to those that are not saved. It's reflecting Christ's life to those who already are saved. You get people that are sanctified, that are living and reflecting God's life, and I'll tell you, you're not going to have to say things with your words. People are going to want what we have. So we will break now, And after the break, we've got some really interesting things. Laboring to enter into the rest of God. What does that mean? Why do you labor to enter the rest? What is the narrow gate for Christians? Is there a narrow gate? I'm going to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins, which where God says, I know you're not. And we're going to talk about the Christians' bridal preparations. Next session is a heavy session.